Well, good evening. We will be in Hebrews chapter 13 this evening. In case you're saying, we haven't sung that much yet. Well, we've got communion this evening, so that's why I'm up here a little bit early, so we can fellowship together in communion after the sermon. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 13, I want to ask a question. What is it that drew you to Brookside? What caused you to decide to fellowship or to make this your fellowship in your body? There's many options out there. Many of you come from a variety of different church backgrounds. And if you've done your church shopping, like my family's done their church shopping, there's varieties of criteria, aren't there? Music. If it falls in line with your philosophy of understanding what's pleasing to the Lord and that it aligns itself with truth and that it's appropriate for the situation, the teaching and the living out of the Word. What are some other things? If we had time, I'd love to actually open it up for discussion and find out the things that drew you to Brookside. But what we'd find out is the fact that whether it's music, whether it's the carpet color, the cool logo, the centrality of the Word that we have here, excellent teachers and preachers. What I think that it would come down to, though, is what really sold you, once all those things were in line, was the love that's present here. Because the love that's present here demonstrates that God is at work in the people here. Because without love, music gets old. Without love, preaching can get harsh, or teaching can get dry and brittle and boring. Without love, the activities, the programs, the things that we do seem meaningless and leave us with an empty heart. And really, that's where the writer of Hebrews is going in his argument and in his sermon that is the book of Hebrews. Through 11 chapters, he's given theology, then warning. Theology and warning, five sets of it. And he comes down to 10 chapters of phenomenal theology with warning. And then he gives a whole chapter, chapter 11, on examples of what it looks like to live out your faith. And he gives Old Testament characters and individuals that have demonstrated at certain times amazing, great faith, and others who gave just an ounce of faith, and yet God credited that to them, and that's being held up to us to consider, to also recognizing that we have such a great cloud of witnesses, to also lay aside every encumbrance and sin so that we might walk in righteousness, and we might then also receive any type of discipline that the Lord gives us and receive it so that it might create its fruit in us, and that is so that we can become more righteous and that we might be sanctified through the process. And then in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews continues by talking about really the relationship of the body together, and that we are to pursue with one another the strengthening of the hands that are weak, the making straight of the paths so that we can each walk then in sanctified righteousness before the Lord. And last time we were together before Missions Conference, we talked about that amazing passage where the writer of Hebrews gives a comparison of the mountain of God. Remember at Mount Sinai, the people were not allowed to even approach that mountain. And the terrible might and the majesty of God with the peals of light, the thunder and the lightning, the peals of thunder, and the rumbling of the rocks down the mountain was just a visible and a scary sign that even sent Moses with great fear, who was allowed to approach the mountain and to enter it. It sent him trembling, and the author compares that with now we have been drawn near so that we can approach Mount Zion, a new mountain in which the presence of God, which is still mighty and terrible, And it's supposed to continue to draw us in absolute awe and fear-struckness, but we now can approach him with gratitude, and we can make make every effort then to consider the fact that we have this unique relationship with him, but we're warned, do not refuse him who is speaking. And really, the commands that Jesus Christ gave to us as believers, we have a very serious obligation to fulfill. They're no longer the law of the Old Testament, in which those laws were impossible to fulfill, and there was no benefit, where the law itself could not make righteous, but instead Jesus Christ created a new law in which instead of don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, Jesus Christ changed, and I recognize there are some affirmative commands in the Old Testament as well, but Jesus Christ's new law is love one another with abundance, serve one another regardless, devote yourselves to the care of one another, strengthen one another, edify one another, encourage one another, and then Jesus Christ himself upon each of our salvation gives us the actual Spirit of God, a member of the Trinity of God, to indwell us, to actually help us to live out his new law, as so to speak. It's a phenomenal piece of theology that this writer gives us, and he now in chapter 13 turns kind of the corner on the arguments and the theology about the Old Testament, and now gives some very, very pointed practical advice. And when you first look at chapter 13, it just seems like command, 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 command. Okay, maybe he just had a few extra pages he had to fill up and just added on some stuff. No, it's intentional. Really, what he's showing in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 is here's what it looks like to live by faith. I gave you some Old Testament examples in chapter 11. In chapter 12, I told you about what it's like to come under and fall under the hand, the serious hand of God, and to take him seriously. And now, avoiding apostasy at all costs and growing in righteousness, here's what it looks like. And in verse 28 and 29 is kind of the link and the key there in chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And with that in your minds, consider then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, let brotherly love continue. The words used here, first of all, the fact that he's asking them to let brotherly love continue obviously assumes that they've done brotherly love before. And when you look back in the book of Hebrews, you remember that in chapter 6, verse 10, if you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember what he said is, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do continue to minister. And so the writer of Hebrews has actually confirmed that they're loving, but he's warning them to continue in the love. The word for continue is the word, in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, abide in the vine, remain, to dwell, to be with, and to get your sustenance from him. Here, it's the same word, to dwell, to remain, to abide. And it's a purposeful decision that each of us have to make when we come here. Because what this is talking about, this brotherly love that we're supposed to allow to remain or to continue, it's a beautiful word that he uses there. In the Greek, it's Philadelphia, the word we get for the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city. We always talk about agape being the godly love, but phileo is the part of the beginning of that word, Philadelphia. And so it's a two-part compound, phileo and adelphos, which is brothers. The type of love, brotherly love, is what we're supposed to experience in this aspect. What we have been born into through Jesus Christ and through the salvation that he's offered has made a unique link, whether you like it or not, it's made a unique link between the person that you are sitting with and the person behind you and the person in front of you. You have a new family. It doesn't necessarily replace your old family, the bloodline family that we all get together with at Christmas or holiday time and that kind of stuff. But this family is deeper. This family lasts and endures for a greater reason, is because we are united in something that has changed all of our lives here. I'm assuming that we're sitting with other brethren who recognize that Jesus Christ has paid a debt on the cross that none of us could pay by our works. But we purposely recognize that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, took our sins. And when we acknowledge that, that's what unites us. We're baptized into his body. We're immersed into a new relationship with one another. Does it ever creep you out when you hear somebody like in the lobby or even on a radio station or whatever call somebody else, "Hey, brother"? You're like, what kind of cult is this? This is weird. Brother or sister, this or that. It's a biblical term. It's not a bad term to use. And in fact, when we understand what the scriptures are talking about, the word brother or sister is actually a great endearment term, a term of endearment that is supposed to remind us that we are a part of a very close linked familial relationship, a type of love that a brother or a sister has for their sibling, a family member type of love, is where that person guards or watches over the younger sibling, where that particular sibling will make sure to warn or protect that other sibling from any danger that could come their way. Where that sibling is so united about their familial relationship that differences of opinion can be left at that, and they love each other regardless of what the situation is. Where a person, a sibling, finds out about how one of the other siblings is struggling, and they're moved to tears or moved to joy about whatever, whether it's a good circumstance or a bad circumstance, because we're related in a family, we find out that something good or bad has happened, and we emote with that person. I'll never forget when my brother found out how difficult times were after I got out of school and the bills were due, and I got a $150 check from him. It floored me, and that might not seem like a lot to you, but it was what I needed, and it was a symbol of his love for me and his concern, because I knew that he couldn't afford it either. Brotherly love must continue here in order that authentic worship is demonstrated as a body before Christ. Let me give you an example real quick of what brotherly love doesn't look like in a church. When I was a student in Dallas, I went and church shopped, and I had all my criteria out, and this particular church was actually recommended by many people. It had birthed many of the great saints that I was familiar with my school, and they said, "Oh, this is a phenomenal school, great teaching of church, great teaching, great worship, and I think you'll enjoy it, David." I went there, and I walked into the foyer, and everybody was doing their thing, and I was unnoticed. So I stood around by the information desk, and I stood around, and I stood around, and finally it got time for everybody to come into the auditorium. I sat down in the middle of an aisle, and there were people on this side of me and that side of me, behind me, in front of me, and I was unnoticed the whole time. Now, I wasn't necessarily looking for attention, but it was striking how I had not yet encountered anyone that was interested in finding out who I was, or at least offered me a smile or a handshake or anything. It was bizarre. It was like one of those things, movies where, you know, a person gets, what is it, Bob Marley and the Christmas Carol one where the guy's invisible, but he gets to go around and watch his life go by him and all that kind of stuff. And you're like, I felt like that in this church. Not Bob Marley. I know that now. Okay. And then I visited a church where the moment I sat down, this older couple came right up to me and they said, "Hi, who are you? I've never seen you here before." It was a huge church. Maybe we've missed you before because it's a big church, but you know, who are you? Are you a college student? I say, yeah, I am actually. Yeah. I go to the seminary, blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, they were inviting me for lunch. And I didn't even have time to even think about all of my criteria, which actually did fall into line at this particular church. But I was sold just by the relationship that George and Carolyn Simon had with me. Now, the worst part was they invited me over. Maybe I shared this before, so humor me. But the worst part is they said, hey, do you mind coming over to our house? We have plenty of food, but today we're serving liver and onions. I hope you don't mind. I'm like, no, I don't care. I love liver and onions. Well, and actually, no, I don't, but I'd love to come. It didn't matter what they were serving. They showed love. They showed kindness. They showed care and concern. And the moment they saw somebody new, they latched right on to them. I would love to find out what has drawn our Maranatha students to come visit with us here. And I hope it's more than just the criteria. I hope it was a relationship. I hope it was a personal interaction with one of the rest of the body here, similar to what I experienced by a couple that I will never forget because of the outstanding kindness that they showed me. Let brotherly love continue. Do you consider Brookside your family? Oh, that's just deadheads there. Nobody's shaking, nobody's not. I saw two, I know. Pastor, that's good. No. Do you consider Brookside your family? Yes, good. Then let brotherly love continue. Let it remain, let it dwell amongst us, in which that we are united as siblings and that we care for one another with such a care that people outside say, what is with the relationships you have with those people at that church? Is it some kind of a cult? No, not because of weird terms we use, not because of weird things, but because of something outstanding that the world does not replicate easily. They can do it for periods of time, but it's not a normal thing, especially when love costs, when there's something that happens that really stretches stretches us. And the world says, you know what? I'm selfish. I don't care about you. I'm number one. And then when they see the body of Christ operating in an entirely different way, caring for one another, concerned for one another, consistently showing up at the doorposts of the widows and the people that need extra encouragement, that's when the world says, what is going on with you and those visitors? And you say, guess what? It's true love. Not like the world's love, but love that Jesus Christ offers. If you look at the next verse, verse 2, he goes on, the author goes on and adds to his point of letting brotherly love continue, which, by the way, we have a first obligation to our family here to show that love. But secondly, he says, do not forget or neglect to entertain strangers. The command he gives there has also been translated, do not neglect the love of strangers. In the first verse, he used the word phila, love, delphia, brothers. In the second verse here, he uses another compound word, philo, xenias, which means love of strangers. We translate it as hospitality. Now, it's easier to love the brethren that are saved within the church. And he doesn't make a really strong distinction of whether the strangers are saved or unsaved, but he just says strangers, the love of strangers, hospitality. The word kind of draws us away from what's at the root of the compound. If a stranger comes into our midst, are we drawn to them? If a stranger comes into our midst, are we ready to identify them and to come up next to them and to engage them in conversation and to ask them who they are and to engage them in conversation in such a way that you demonstrate that you have a true, sincere, personal care for them? George and Carolyn Simon, it cost them a few liver and onions to have me over. But it cost them even more. No, I'm not that costly. But it cost them more as weeks followed, and they said, we want to have you in our home. And in fact, you know what? We know that you've got other student friends that are attending here. We want to have them over too. And they began a fellowship that actually created a tight new knit group of guys, and actually there were some girls too that joined us in this fellowship. And it was a very, very sweet time. And these people foot the bill for those things. And we tried to offer it, but they didn't take us up on it. My question is, my point, I guess, is love costs. It takes our time, it takes energy. It actually causes us to, if we're going to do love, it causes us to have to step outside of my agenda, my ways of doing things, and to get next to you, or so to speak, put myself in your shoes to even sympathize or to consider what your needs might be. And that, frankly, is what our society doesn't do naturally, and what many of us have become very lazy at doing as well. We've become a very, very selfish group of people. I'm not saying that because I've noticed that necessarily here at Brookside, but I'm speaking for myself. The love of strangers, the love of the body, it doesn't come naturally. But the more I'm in the Word, and the more I purposely choose to do what the Word says and to step out and to take the time, to take the effort, the emotional energy, to listen to people, I find out that's what God has been saying I have to be doing. And we find out after you take a step of faith to do what He tells you to do, He rewards you with sometimes it's not a physical, tangible type of a blessing, but with a peace of knowing that you are fulfilling His will in your life. It breaks my heart sometimes to hear Christians come in and out of the doors and go, you know, I just don't get much at your church. Well, what do you mean? Well, I come in, and yeah, I got a sermon, and yeah, some people greeted me, but I just didn't feel it. Feel what? I don't know. I've been here for a while, and I'm wanting to get more from church. And what really is, and if you pursue the conversations more, it's what you find out is they come to receive, but they have no clue that the reason actually why we come together as a fellowship is to minister to one another. And it's not necessarily, and sometimes it is to receive. Sometimes there are tender moments in our lives and terrible situations that occur that we do just come where we need to bathe in the love of others and receive encouragement and the fellowship. But frankly, when we need to recognize, folks, that we have been given a command by Christ Himself, and then it's repeated through Paul's writings in Romans chapter 12, as well as in 1 Corinthians 12, and now in Hebrews chapter 13, that we have a direct command by God to minister when we come together here. We're not supposed to just come to get. We're supposed to come to seek one another out, to get in each other's lives so that we can become interdependently connected with one another, so that we can recognize when, first of all, there's a stranger in our midst, so that we can just flock around that person. What brings you here? How did you come here today? And you'd be surprised. Though some of us are more extroverts and we'd rather come into a church and just do an observation on our own without being swarmed by people, the fact is, people are looking to be loved, and the church, even in our modern day society, is supposedly known as a place where you should be warmly welcomed and accepted. Some people have a chip on their shoulder because they say, come on and accept me. I've got sin. I know what you won't do when I walk into your building. A lightning bolt might even hit me. And if we were to actually come and surround those people with abundant love and grace, in fact, it's happened here, they're won over. What is going on? I didn't expect what I found at your church. Let's never be guilty of rejecting and pestering and belittling any visitor that comes to these doors who has an open heart that wants to receive fellowship, especially if they're not Christians. They should sense from us something that's much more gracious and loving, the very heart of Jesus Christ, who went out to search and seek and to save the lost. That's just those that come in our doors. What about our neighborhoods? So my question is, don't forget to entertain strangers. Do we even do that with our neighbors? Are our neighbors still strangers to us? They shouldn't be. Your whole neighborhood, you should know their names. Oh, wow, I'm convicted on that one. I know of spots of people. But frankly, there's quite a few strangers in this midst that at this point I'm responsible for because they're in my neighborhood. Interesting, there's a motive or a little enticement given by the writer of Hebrews, and that is, by not neglecting the showing love to strangers, guess what? You're missing out. So by doing so, some have actually unknowingly or unwittingly entertained angels. Can you think of a time in the Old Testament when that happened? Abraham. Do you remember in chapter 18 of Genesis when there were some people passing by and Abraham quickly went out to meet them and he said, real quick, I'll just read you what he said to them. It's interesting. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting by the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them in the heat of the day. I bet he got sweaty. Oh, poor Abraham. You know, he actually put his comfort aside, went out to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight," he had no clue, by the way, it was angelic visitors at this point. "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself, and then after that you can go on since you have visited your servant." He calls himself as the servant of a stranger that he didn't even know. Do any of us have that attitude? When we meet people we know, to consider ourselves their servants? What a neat attitude Abraham shows. And then he runs into the house and he's like scrambling. "Sarah, let's get together this. Quick, bake some cakes and then we're going to," and he gets a really costly a tender piece of meat uses one of his flocks and he offers that to the visitors as a piece of food to help them refresh. It cost him. It cost him his time. It made him sweaty, I'm sure. It made him scramble. And in the process, you know what the angel, it appeared to him, he realized then that two of them were angels and they were heading their way to the to Sodom. And one of them was most likely the Lord himself. And because he had stopped them, because he had shown the type of love that God shows, he was blessed. I think it was in God's mind already as God appeared to him, but the way that it's presented from the scripture is because he showed hospitality, he was blessed by the Lord with a child. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 something very interesting. When the king will say to those on his right, "Come now, those who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger. You did not know me," is the point. "And you invited me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick." That's costly, to hang around a sick person. "And you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? I don't remember that. Or feed you or thirsty. And when did we give you something to drink? And he said this, when did we see you as a stranger and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then verse 40 of chapter 25 in Matthew, it says, the king will answer and say to them, you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them. You did it to me. Well, technically, they did it to a stranger. But the way that God's people demonstrate love in abundant grace to even strangers, God says it reflects upon how you're treating me. That's an interesting concept. How we treat strangers, God vicariously puts himself in that spot to see how we're treating him. How do you handle strangers? How do you handle the stranger servant that comes up to your table and asks you what you would like to order? With abundant grace and kindness? Or do you snap the orders, especially if they goof up? That's how you're treating the Lord. How do you handle the stranger, somebody that's on the side of the road that is in desperate need of somebody to come to their assistance because a tire blew out? And you go, oh, well, you're doing it to the Lord. Let's just put it this way. Our lives here, our job interviews, so to speak, how we respond to people demonstrates really what we think about him, because he's given us a command to love one another and to love strangers. And the last one that I don't have much time to spend on is remember the prisoners as if even chained with them. Put yourselves in their shoes. Sympathize with them to the point. Have such compassion where you are imagining what it would be like to be where they are. And then, and he clarifies too, those who are mistreated or abused, mishandled for the sake of the gospel, we assume, since you yourselves are in the body also. The writer of Hebrews is recognizing that these people are being severely persecuted during this particular time. It says in the book earlier that in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, some were put in prison, some had their property seized. And frankly, for a person during that century to side with and to try to encourage and to support somebody who was in prison, and sometimes they even needed people to give them clean water and food, as well as just visit them for encouragement so that they could stay alive in the prison as they awaited either execution or a trial. It cost you your reputation to side with somebody who was recognized as with the gospel would put you in danger as well. And so for the writer of Hebrews to say, remember the prisoners, he's not just saying to think about them. Remembering is to be mindful and intentional, not to forget them, but to actually minister to their needs as if you were with them, to put yourselves in their shoes. See, love steps beyond the fear of men and the fear of guilt by association of if somebody that we know is being persecuted for what they're doing is right, or they're standing for the gospel and the truth. But love does the right thing. Love seeks out the other person and their well-being. Can you say that your life is characterized by that? Do you look for creative ways and listen for needs, creative ways to meet needs? Do you even know about needs in this body? Pastor Steve got up here and told us about a need. Do you remember what that was? The Ken Ham thing. You know what I remember about the last time Ken Ham came? I had such a good time working with other people in the parking lot during that snowstorm. That's what I remember. Not sitting in one or two of the meetings. I got to know some of the people in that particular parking team really well, and it was so much fun. Watch, study the rest of our family members. Know what their likes are and their dislikes are. Surprise them sometime. Let brotherly love continue here. Consider the cost ahead of time, and really, if you consider what it takes for time and emotional energy and sometimes our resources and our money, it's well worth it to invest in others. I want to share with you, as I close here, a neat triumph, a praise that I got, an exciting thing that I got through an email. Somebody within our congregation has had a terrible need. Their car, they were driving a jalopy, more or less, okay? And the word had gone around our Sunday school and I think elsewhere that this person was having trouble getting to church. I got this email saying, this past Monday morning, I received a phone call from a man named John who works at an automotive place. John explained who he was, where he was calling from, and I had no clue why this guy was calling. John went on to explain that someone from Brookside had called him and gave him my name and phone number. Now, this person had John call me so that I would bring my car into that automotive place, I'm keeping it secret, so that it could get repaired. Not sure I had heard straight. I said, what did you say? Or repeat what you just said? John said, not to worry about the cost. That was already taken care of, whatever it was going to be. I could hardly believe that I had heard straight. John had made arrangements to bring in my car on Tuesday, and he called me in a day or two to let me know what he found it near repaired. Well, I ended the call, and all I could do was cry for joy. And I started thanking God over and over, feeling so humble and small because of the great God we serve. I didn't hear from John until Thursday morning when John let me know that my car was fixed and drives 100 times better than before. Thank you, Jesus, this lady said. I picked up my car and it feels like I'm driving a brand new car. This person from Brookside who arranged all this is definitely God sent. I was blessed with new tires, brakes that are fixed, oil change that was done, the front end alignment. Praise God. Hallelujah. God is so good all the time. How awesome that God is our God. No wonder I love God in our church family. I got that yesterday morning, I believe, October 31st, in the evening, actually. Isn't that neat? Now, some of you might in your mind go, oh, free tires, free brakes, free oil change. They should learn how to take care of themselves. That is not the heart of God. Don't let your mind go there. We've been called to give abundantly and to love abundantly. And when one member suffers, we should suffer with that member. And when one member rejoices and is praising God because of the obedience to Christ's command to love one another, we should praise God right alongside that person. If somebody in Brookside did that anonymously, well, I don't know what the if. Somebody did that anonymously at Brookside. That's awesome. Doesn't that inspire you to do a similar thing? And that was for a need. We're supposed to love each other like family. And family sometimes just does things because we love one another. Let's consider that as we go forward in communion. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful illustration of your love for us. You gave abundantly. You gave without even the expectation that when you sent your son, any of us would recognize him. Not that we lived during that period, but no one during that period truly understood who he was until the implications for that all were done after the cross and the burial and the resurrection. And yet you did it anyway. Father, you're amazing. You gave abundantly, you gave your best, and you gave even being willing for your son to be misunderstood and spat upon and poorly treated. So, Father, help us to always keep that in our mind as we are put in situations where we have to choose whether to give of our time and our energy and our money. Help us never to think we're going to be taken advantage of, because what we do with the right heart and the right motive, it's done unto you. You take care of the consequences. And so, Father, help us to become a body here that glorifies you by honoring your Son's words, love and serve one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.